Heavenly Father, we're so grateful today for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, predicted and prophesied for centuries. In eternity past, you designed a plan whereby man could be saved. And it all centered around and focused on the coming of your Son to earth to live a perfect life as the God-man, and then to suffer such an awful, cruel death as our substitute and sacrifice for our sins. We're grateful for him and his work. We're grateful for his resurrection and the life that he gives, and for the eternal hope that is ours in him. Amen. We're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ today as we consider his first coming to earth. We want to look at several aspects of who he is and then why he came. Who is he? It's important to know that we are not worshiping a baby. We are not worshiping serving a mere man who lived a good life or that lived a great life and accomplished much. But first of all, we're looking at a person who is the creator of the universe. He is Almighty God. He made the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, the Gospel according to John, and the first chapter, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When you look at the record of creation in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, you read clearly that what God did in his almighty power, in his wisdom, he spoke this creation into existence. So he wanted certain things to appear, and all he had to do was to speak the word, and it came into existence out of nothing. And it's not surprising that John writes that Jesus Christ is the Word, the living Word, the creating Word, the second person of the triune God. In the beginning was the Word, referring to his pre-existence. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already was pre-existent because Jesus Christ is God and he's the creator of the universe. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things were made by him, the Word of God. And without him, without the Word, without Jesus Christ, was not anything made that was made. So nothing was made apart from the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we read that he was in the world and the world was made by him. He was in the world. He came. He invaded history and came to this earth. This world that was made by him, but this world knew him not. He came unto his own things, his own environment, his own creation, his own home. But his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To believe on him is to receive him. To receive him is to believe on him. So he, as the creator of the universe, comes down to earth, leaves heaven, and comes to his own created creatures, and they reject him. Then we read in verse 14, clearly teaching us that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was made flesh. He took on a body. He came into this world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It tented with us. It tabernacled with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, came down here on earth, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the creator of the universe. And when we think of His birth, we think of Him leaving heaven, becoming a human, in order to accomplish a very specific and certain work that only He could accomplish. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul states categorically that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of this universe. Beginning with verse 16, "For by Him," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." He is not only the source, the creating power, God Himself. He's not only the one who authored this creation, but it was all created for Him. He will one day rule over this entire universe in complete sovereignty and authority. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." So He is the creator. Creation was made for Him, and He is the one that sustains this universe. People don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. People much less want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the creator and that He Himself is God. This world does not want any God awareness, and man rejects the concept of an all-wise, all-powerful creator. And that's foolish. The fool, David says in the Psalms, has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's foolishness. Because God has manifested Himself in His creation that is visible to all. We know by creation that there is an all-wise creator. We know by creation the power of God and the existence of God. And yet man, in his rebellion against God, refuses to believe in the God of creation, who manifested Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the second point. Who is He? He is the creator of the universe. He is, secondly, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He manifested God. He revealed God. He is God. And when He came down to this earth, He revealed God. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15. Referring to Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." The image of the invisible God. He came to reveal God, because He Himself is God. He possessed all of the attributes of God, because He is God. and this world was privileged to see God in the flesh, God manifested in human form. This world was not worthy of that. But God in His grace and in His kindness did it anyway. Look at John chapter 14. We have an interesting discourse in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 4. Christ is speaking to His disciples, and He says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said unto Him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? If you don't know where you're going, you don't know the way to get there because you don't know where you're going." And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not Jew, not Gentile, not man, not woman, no man comes unto the Father but by me." And then he says to Thomas, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Now he's beginning to reveal to them that he and the Father are one, and to see him, Jesus Christ, is in fact to see the Father. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." The point is that he's saying, if you don't know me, you do not know the Father. And they, of course, claimed to know the Father, but rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his disciples, but the nation as a whole rejected him. And he says, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And they're stunned. Christ says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father. In fact, from now on, not only do you know him, but you've seen him. Philip enters into the discussion and he says unto him, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us." That'll be sufficient for us. That'll do it. Show us the Father. Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip?" Well, Philip is not talking about Christ. Philip is talking about the Father. He said, "Show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient." And Jesus says, "Have I been this long with you, and still you don't know me?" What does he mean? He explains it. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And how do you say then, "Show us the Father"? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So we have the Lord Jesus Christ claiming something that is absolutely phenomenal. Claiming to be God. And that's the third point about who he is. He is the God-man. He is the visible manifestation of God Almighty. When Christ came, he came down here as God. For that's who he is, the second person of the Triunity, God himself. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Verses that we often sing about or quote at Christmas time. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, is given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There are two references here to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he's referred to as a child. Secondly, he's referred to as a son. Notice that it doesn't say a child is born and a son is born. It's a child is born. That's his humanity. The son was not born. He was given. He came down from God Almighty. God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so the child is born, that's his humanity. A son is given, that's his deity. He is God. And God sent down God the Son to accomplish a work that no one else could on our behalf. Unto us a child is born, his humanity, unto us a son is given, his deity. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul refers specifically to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a man. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, he is encouraging and exhorting members of the body of Christ, specifically those at Philippi, and more broadly, the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was it that was the mind, the thinking, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, before his incarnation, God, after his incarnation, God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think of that as something to be grasped or clutched. It wasn't a goal he had. The goal of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't to become God, because he is the pre-existent creator of the universe, the manifestation of the invisible God, and he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, because in his claims to be equal with God, which, by the way, drove the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the nation of Israel completely crazy. They knew what he was claiming by his works and by his words. They knew he was claiming to be God. And they thought that was blasphemy. It would be blasphemy for any common man to claim to be God. But it wasn't for this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, in fact, is God. And they should have known that. They should have acknowledged it. They should have believed him, and they should have accepted him as their Messiah, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It's the work of Christ on the cross. He did not at that point say, listen, you don't do that to God. You don't beat him up. You don't spit at him. You don't hit him. You don't scourge him. You don't knife him. You don't crucify him. No, he made himself voluntarily, willingly, joyfully, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. There's the cross. He became a servant. Just think of it. God himself, God, your creator, who came down in human form not in order to come and rule and dictate over you, but he came in order to do something very, very special. He became a servant. That's incredible. God, our servant. And he became our servant, took upon himself the form of a servant when he went to the cross to meet your needs. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That cruel, despiteful death. Even this shameful, cruel death on the cross. And so he is the God-man. He is the one who came down from heaven. And he came for you and for me. He is the creator of the universe, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and he is the God-man. He's also the Lamb of God, which not only tells us who he is, but it begins to tell us what he did for us. We have to go all the way back to the Old Testament and see what does that have reference to in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we have a reference to a lamb. When God promised Abraham that he would have uncountable descendants and that they would come through him and his wife Sarah. And then finally the son Isaac is born in their old age, miraculously, way beyond childbearing age for Sarah. And Isaac is born. And after some years, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to kill your son. I want you to sacrifice him. We read in verse 1 of Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac. Now, he did have another son through Sarah's handmaid, but he's not acknowledged here. It says, your only unique son, the son of promise, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Abraham is willing to take his beloved son, his only son, his unique son, his son of promise. And you begin to see here a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, for that's what that is. God the Father willingly taking his own son and sacrificing him for us. And so he takes his son Isaac early in the morning. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, You stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. That's interesting. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He knows that he's going to sacrifice his son, but he says, we'll be back. Hebrews comments on this and tells us that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. To that point, nobody had ever been raised from the dead. A lot of firsts in the Pentateuch. We have the first rain, and it came in the form of a flood. But Noah, believing what God said, built an ark and preached righteousness for 120 years, never saw a drop of rain, but believed God. Abraham here is ready to sacrifice his son, and he says, we'll be back, because, as Hebrews says, by faith, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. That was the only conclusion that a thinking man of faith could come to. God has given me this son. God has promised that there would be great number of descendants through Isaac. He's asking me to kill him. And a man who is thinking, who has faith, can only conclude God is going to raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what he concluded. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Now picture that. Isaac laid on the altar. He begins to put wood on his son. A wood that he's going to light on fire for a burnt offering. And he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. A lamb. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You begin to see then in the book of Exodus and chapter 12, there, and beginning here, there are so many references to a lamb that is sacrificed. In Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This is when God had already brought plagues upon the Egyptians because they wouldn't let his people go and leave Egypt through the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And now there's the final plague that comes upon Egypt. The firstborn is going to be killed. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb per house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So here we have the Feast of Passover beginning. But this is the actual Passover that took place when God was going to deliver the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And he says, I want you to take a lamb. I want you to slay it. I want you to take the blood and put it on both sides of the side posts of your door and on the top. Why? Skip down to verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, and your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Get ready to go. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Christ is called by the Apostle Paul our Passover. He is the one who shed his blood so that when God sees a believer, sees somebody who has received the Lord Jesus Christ, God does not see you as a sinner anymore. He sees you as covered in the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God passes judgment over this unbelieving world, he will pass over those of us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so here we see the lamb that was to be slain, the blood that provided protection from the angel of death that was to pass over the land of Egypt and smite and kill the firstborn of every Egyptian. A lamb. And as you study the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you find that a lamb was offered for a burnt offering. It was offered for a peace offering, and a lamb was offered for a trespass and sin offering, and a lamb was offered to cleanse a leper, and a lamb was offered as a freewill offering. In Numbers chapter 7, the tabernacle is set up by Moses, and you have 12 princes, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel, 12 princes, each one of them offering a bullock, a ram, and a lamb for a burnt offering. And you see that sentence repeated 12 times in Numbers chapter 7. 12 of them offering a lamb. Why a lamb? Look at Leviticus chapter 17, and we have the answer. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, to make a payment for your souls, to atone a God of wrath in his judgment against sinners. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. A life, that life which is in the blood, has to be offered in sacrifice. And the Old Testament lamb is a symbol, a picture, a type of the one who is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, John the baptizer is baptizing people into his baptism. They repent of their sins and confess that they are sinners and agree with God and are baptized into John's baptism. And then John sees someone else coming. He sees someone unique coming. He sees the God-man coming. And in verse 29 of John chapter 1, "The next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now that doesn't make any sense if you look at the human birth of John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ. John was born physically 6 months before the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would he say that he's preferred before me, for he was before me. John understands that this is not a mere man. This is the pre-existent eternal God who now comes as the Lamb of God, the one to whom all of the millions and millions of sacrificed lambs of the Old Testament pointed to, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. That's what they had to believe. That's why John wrote this gospel. Many other things, he says in chapter 20, many other things, many other signs did Jesus, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we have in John chapter 1, John the Baptizer acknowledging this is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. The priest didn't come to offer his own blood. He didn't come and offer his own life. He came to offer a sacrifice, the blood of others, because then must he often have suffered. Christ came once. He didn't come 1,000 times. To sacrifice Christ, or in some way to symbolize Christ dying over and over and over again, is blasphemous. And it goes against the truth that God presents to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to only die once. And that death was sufficient. While thousands and millions of lambs were offered, when the Lamb of God offered himself, that was enough. So he came to appear in the presence of God. Not that he should offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, offering not his own blood, but the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Old Testament lamb, as David says, only covered sin. When the Lamb of God came, he removed sin with all of its power and all of its penalty and its very presence ultimately. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, placed on a cross, killed as God's Lamb on our behalf. In the book of Revelation, there are 28 references to Christ as the Lamb. He will forever be remembered and viewed as the Lamb of God. In His resurrection glorified body, He still will bear forever the scars in His hands and in His side and on His feet. A symbol and a clear message that everything we have and everything we possess for all eternity as God's children, because we've trusted Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, forever we will look at His wounds and worship Him for what He accomplished for us as the Lamb of God. And He will be worshipped as the Lamb of God that was slain for us. So Christ is the Lamb of God, and as the Lamb of God, He is the Redeemer that God has sent, the Redeemer of Israel and the Redeemer of the entire world. He came to offer Himself to provide a salvation that no one else could, a salvation that you cannot accomplish for yourself or achieve in any shape or form. It is only God through the work of His Son that could accomplish it. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who redeems, the one who paid a price in order to purchase our salvation. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there unto perfect. Here are the terrible limitations of the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered. They could not make those who came and offered sacrifices perfect, complete, fit for heaven, fit to be in the presence of God, because then would they not have ceased to be offered if a sacrifice had the capacity and capability to make those who came perfect and acceptable before a holy God and all sins taken care of, then you would have only had to offer one. There are a lot of things that we say satisfy in this world that really don't. You know that food doesn't satisfy? Because if it's satisfied fully, all we would have to have is one meal and we're done for life. It was satisfied. And so we find that there are a lot of things that satisfy temporarily. Even as the Old Testament lambs satisfied the wrath of God and appeased God temporarily, but it had to be offered over and over and over and over again. But when Christ came and offered Himself, only one sacrifice, because that for eternity satisfies God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered if one would have satisfied? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. No more bearing of sins, no more awareness of sins. If there is a Lamb that can remove sin, past sins, present sins, future sins, then all you have to do is offer one. But the Old Testament lambs didn't do that. The Lamb of God did. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every single year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats, that they should take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, all of these lambs for centuries offered to God, blood shed, sins covered. Now here comes God the Son. When He came into the world, He said this, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Why did God give the Son a body? So that he could come and offer himself and that body and that blood on the cross as our substitute, as the payment for our sins, as the Redeemer of Israel and the Redeemer of the entire world. And that's why he says, look, I know that you've had no pleasure in these sacrifices and offerings and the killing of all these animals and the shedding of all this blood. Then he gave me a body, and the reason he did is so that I could say, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. If you do not recognize the person of Jesus Christ in the volume of this book, you don't grasp the true meaning and significance of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's Word, the Scriptures. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither do you have pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first. What's the first? The law. The law covenant. The law contract that God had with the nation of Israel, which was in all of its glory terribly lacking. So that God had to remove it out of the way, and that's what God has done. Oh God, he takes away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. That's all the sacrifice that is needed. You do not come to God with any other sacrifices. God rejects them. God repudiates them. Even the offerings that he himself established under the law contract with Israel, Christ said, you have had no pleasure in them. They were necessary to temporarily cover sin. But then Christ comes with a body to offer himself as the one and only sacrifice. There are no other sacrifices. No sacrifices that you can make in your home or outdoors or in the context of a place that you go to that you call church. No sacrifices. Only one sacrifice is needed, and only one sacrifice suffices. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he gave himself and shed his blood on the cross. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, once for all eternity into perpetuity, once for everyone. Then, once he had finished that work, he sat down on the right hand of God. And so, there's one sacrifice. There's one offering. There's one lamb. There's one redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter. Chapter 1, Peter says this of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, purchased, a payment was made for you, redeemed. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the payment was not made by silver and gold, from your vain conversation, way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. You were not redeemed. The purchase was not made by such things that are corruptible like silver or gold. What were you redeemed with? What was the price that was paid? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Someone has paid a price for you, for your soul, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself, taking the form of a human being, a man, lived here for 33 years and finally gave his life in agony and in torture, rejected by God the Father Himself at the cross because He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only way that we can have righteousness, God's righteousness, is through the sacrifice and payment that Christ made on the cross when He gave His life, when He died in His body and shed His blood on the cross. He is our Redeemer. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul presents Christ and His work as the one payment that has been made and the only price of redemption that is acceptable before a holy God. Verse 25. Sorry, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "For all sinned." When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. And we continue to demonstrate the reality of our sin nature, inherited from Adam himself, by continuously coming short of the glory of God. Those are our sin acts that evidence the fact and are the fruit of our sin nature. Being justified, declared righteous freely by His grace. Paul is speaking here to those who are saved, to those who are declared righteous, to those who are justified, and we've been justified freely without any cause in us by the grace of God, undeserved, unmerited. God gave it to us as a free gift, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's our Redeemer. He's the only one that could ever make payment for your soul and make payment for the debt that you have before God of your sins and the penalty that you and I deserve for that. In Him, Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why did He come? He came to give a visible manifestation of the invisible God. He came to offer Himself as the Lamb of God. He came in order to be the one who would provide redemption through His blood. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." A faithful saying, a true saying, you can count on its veracity, on its truthfulness, on its reliability. This is a faithful saying and worthy for all men to accept. What is that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the reason He came. To save sinners. To reconcile sinful man to a holy God. through the work of his cross, through the price that he paid, through the life that he gave, and the blood that he shed. He came into the world to save sinners and to demonstrate a love that this world has never, ever seen. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates, present tense, today, continues to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the demonstration, the visible demonstration of a God who has an infinite love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How and when did he give his only begotten Son? When he went to the cross. And God demonstrates his love toward us when you look at the cross. You ever wonder if anybody loves you? Do you ever wonder if God loves you? All you have to do is look at the cross. Because there, God, in ways that we could not measure, demonstrates his love toward us at the cross. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we know the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know the love of God. There's the evidence. There's the proof. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son. And while he stopped Abraham when he was ready to slay his son, God did not stop men from killing his son. We went through with it. We killed him. We nailed him to the cross. We sucked his life out of him because of our sins. And he died and was buried. But then the third day he rose again from the dead. And God continues to demonstrate his love toward this world. Every time this message of Christ dying for sinners, of Christ offering himself as the ultimate and only sacrifice for sins, God continues to demonstrate his long-suffering, his kindness toward a sinful world. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That everyone hearing this message should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no other way for you to be accepted before a holy God. It's only through the work of Christ on the cross. He paid the price. He provided a perfect salvation through the shedding of his own blood. And that's the good news at Christmas. It's not just a baby. It's not just the sentimental of a manger and shepherds and wise men. It's all about what he came to do. He came to save sinners and to demonstrate the love of God for you and for me. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for the life that he gave on the cross, for the blood that he shed, which is the purchase price for our redemption, for we are not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you that he came to become a man, to do what he came to do for us. In Christ's name, amen.